Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that we can gather here this morning. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you indeed want us to know blessing and to know joy. Father, as we ponder what that looks like for us this morning, would you meet us? Would you speak to us? Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? And above all, would we see the wonder and mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I say, keep the passage open in front of you, Matthew chapter 5. And as we begin, let me ask, have you ever been homesick? Have you ever been homesick? I have once. I'm sure it would have been more, but if I'm honest, as a kid, I tried everything I could to avoid the feeling, so I didn't venture very far away. But there was one time, I must have been around 9 or 10, I was a Cub Scout, and I went away for Cub Camp. I mean, homesick was a bit rich, because the camp was only a 20-minute walk from my house, but it definitely wasn't home. So although I knew one or two of the other boys, I felt alone mostly among strangers. I had to give up my perfectly comfortable bed for a 3mm thick foam mat on a damp, cold floor. And I had to sleep in a sleeping bag that I think probably had belonged to my dad in the 50s and had been mothballed. People thought it was fun to make some disgusting snacks by sticking sticks into what was, as far as I could tell, some concoction of flour and water, and then hold them over a fire until they solidified enough to break your teeth. As you can tell, Cub Camp, it wasn't my thing. And yes, I'm not too big to admit it, I missed my mum. I missed the comforts of our home, I missed the security, I missed the food, and I spent the entire weekend feeling sick. You know, that gut hurt that tells you that things aren't as they should be, they aren't as you want them or need them to be. Have you ever felt homesick? Longing for better, longing for the familiar, longing for those who you love. Well, I ask that this morning as we come to our second statement in Jesus in this, the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, because as we hit it, we need to understand that the context for what Jesus says here is a deep sense of homesickness. So look at verse 4 and see what Jesus says. Blessed. And remember, we said last week that blessed could be translated as happy. Jesus is telling us, remember, about how to find the good life. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And at first, it seems such a weird thing, a jarring thing to say, doesn't it? Happy are the unhappy. Or the good life is for those who find life sorrowful and so weep. And do understand that the word here for mourn is not a word used of the slightly unhappy. This is a word for the wailing heartbreak that comes with the news of a death of a loved one. Blessed are those who mourn. Like, how does that work? I'm going to try my best to show you. And I think to begin to understand what Jesus is actually saying here, we need to consider the context into which Jesus is speaking from this Galilean mountainside. Because as is often the case when we come across something we don't understand in the Bible, the best place to start to try and understand it is the rest of the Bible. So keep a finger in Matthew and flick back with me, won't you, to Isaiah chapter 61. I think it's page 620 of the Blue Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 61, and let me show you something. I'm going to go around the houses before we actually get there, so you've got plenty of time to look it up. But if you know your Old Testament at all, don't worry if you don't, I'll try and catch you up. But if you know it at all, you'll know that Isaiah is ministering to God's Old Testament people, Israel, at a time in their history when, because of their idolatry and their sin, they've been given over to God, to the Babylonian Empire. Well, actually, technically, Isaiah isn't ministering at that time. He's looking forward to that time when that will happen. And so they've been given over by God to the Babylonian Empire, and their capital city, Jerusalem, and their temple, which stood as a big reminder of God being present with his people, have been destroyed. And along with it, their relationship with God. And so now God's people, the Israelites, they live as subjects of a foreign ruler. They are far from God. They are far from freedom. They are far from the promises of God in which he said that he would bless them. And through them, he would bless the whole world. In other words, they were far from the promised good life. And so in that moment, life for God's people, it was bleak. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible written to describe the bleakness. It's called Lamentations. A book of lament. Listen to how Lamentation starts. Stick there in Isaiah, we'll get there. It says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. It goes on, her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. It goes on, for these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. It goes on, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. It goes on, they heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. Do you see, Lamentation starts as a book about homesick mourning. Here are a people who, as they sit in their exiled captivity, far from home, far from God, far from the temple, far from the promised good life, all because of their idolatry and their sinful rebellion towards God, are mourning. Grieving with gut-wrenching heartbreak over the reality of their situation. Sin leaves us cut off from God, the source of all blessing. And back in Matthew, some 500 years later, the original listeners to Jesus here on the mountainside delivering his, as he delivers his sermon, were still experiencing that reality. Oh, sure, many of them were back in Jerusalem, though many more had been scattered far and wide across the empire through the effects of exile. And sure, the temple had been at this point rebuilt, though when it was completed, many wept because it was nothing like the glorious temple of the past. You can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. They were still far from the good life. God wasn't seen to be their king as he had promised them he would be. No, they were still under occupation. Not from the Babylonians now, but from the new superpower on the block, the Romans. Life was clearly a struggle. They didn't have freedom. They were taxed to the hilt. Chapter 4 of Matthew tells us there was disease and evil and sin. They lived in what was described as a time of darkness. Oh, they knew all too much the reality of sin and of death. This was not home. This was not the promised land that they longed for in the pit of their bellies. This was the hard slog of life. Their experience was brokenness, sickness, evil, occupation, financial burden, a relationship with God that seemed strained at best. Because the honest truth of the matter was, they were and we are just as sinful and idolatrous as those in the days of the Lamentations. Which finally brings me to Isaiah 61, page 600 and, is it 620? Yeah. Because it's to this exiled community that Isaiah, a prophet, is bringing God's word. And just listen to what he says as he talks about a day when God was going to reverse the weeping and bring comfort to his people through someone described as the Lord's anointed. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. See what God, through Isaiah, writing even before the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, has promised these homesick exiles. He says there's a day coming, in fact there's someone coming, the Lord's anointed, and we'll recognise them when they arrive because they'll bring with them blessing and comfort. They'll start to make things right again as they bind up the brokenhearted and bring hope to the poor. And actually, when we turn back to Matthew, it all sounds a lot like what Jesus is doing, right? Who there at the end of chapter 4, just before our reading, starts putting people back together. And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And then who in verse 3 of chapter 5 opens with a message for the poor in spirit. Do you see what he's declaring? He says, here I am. Here is the kingdom that you have been waiting for. Here is the king, the Lord's anointed. Come follow me and find your comfort. Because do you see what else that this future that Isaiah talked about promises? It promises that those who are mournful about their situation, mournful about their sin and where it has led them, mournful about being cut off from God, mournful about the state of the world around them, those who weep and wail and mourn with homesickness, who are weak with sorrow, who are longing for blessing, will be lifted from their sackcloth and ashes, will be strengthened like oaks in their weakness, and who will, instead of lament, rise up and praise the Lord because God is sending his rescuer, his comforter, his anointed to lead his people into the comfort of the good life, the comfort of his kingdom, heaven. So with all that context, come back with me to Matthew 5 and read again verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And now we begin to understand that those who mourn and yet who will find the blessing of, now we understand who they are. Those who will find this blessing of comfort. Jesus is saying that those who mourn are those who look at life and say with a deep sorrow and with anguished distress, this isn't the good life. This is a life marred with sin and idolatry and rebellion and death, both out there and in here. There are people who say, I am desperately homesick. My belly aches to go home to be with Jesus in his eternal kingdom, for, as we were hearing in our previous series, that is better by far. They are a people who say, along with the Book of Lamentations, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. They look honestly at their life and their behaviour before God, knowing that their rebellion has cut them off from him. From him and all of his wonderful blessings. I wonder if you know that anguish. I really know that anguish. Are you cut to the core, sick to the gut because of your sin and the brokenness of this world? You should be. We should be. I wonder if we've lost the art of lament. And then, of course, those who are comforted will be those who recognise the Lord's anointed when he comes, the promised one of old, the King of the kingdom, who Isaiah 61 told us will bind up the brokenhearted. Is there a better description of the emotion of mourning than brokenheartedness? One who will comfort those who mourn, who will strengthen us in our weakness. Jesus says, come to me in my kingdom and find your strength. Come to me and find your peace. Come to me and be comforted in your longing for home. I am the one who can lead you there and bring you my comfort. My kingdom is for mourners. The problem is, I wonder if often rather than coming to Jesus, we're better at trying to make do with this life. That perhaps we're more accustomed to self-medicating with trinkets and sticky plasters so that we don't have to mourn, and instead we get on and try to numb the pain. We seek to assimilate in this world that is not home, and we make do. We pretend that this is our home and that this is as good as it gets or can ever be. We try our best to make heaven on earth. As one author puts it, we're amusing ourselves to death. As we try to find our comfort in the promises of the here and now, come find your peace, build heaven on earth with singing and with dancing, with drink and with feasts, with sex and with stuff. Escape for a while on your PS5 or with a bit of Netflix and chill, all the better if there's a bottle of red involved. Taste paradise with a bucket list of holidays or escape to the country. Find your worth through your work and your status and your heaven through the retirement it promises. Make stuff better with marches and petitions and social action. All of which may be great, and I salute you for that or for all that campaigning, but they are only sticky plasters to a world that is broken beyond repair, aren't they? Oh, and then you and I, we can avoid facing up to our sin if we just compare ourselves to those who are worse than us. Which doesn't half build us up right and help us bury for a while. But of course, we never stop to contemplate those who might be better than us, because that's too confronting. We'll have to tear them down. And then, of course, we've cleverly become numb to the sorrow and the pain and the crushing sin that we see all around us in the news, because 24-hour news means there's simply too much to digest, so we have to just put barriers up and let it flow over us. So much of the sin of our world we just have to become immune to, because we're not God, it's just too much to bear, right? And so let me tell you, if we were to pause and think about it for just a few moments, if we were to think about the state of our world, you can't help but mourn. The news that came on my newsfeed as I was writing this sermon was this. There were stories on a war in Ukraine. There were reports of the thousands in Israel and in Gaza suffering at the hands of terrorists and of war. There was a year six teacher who murdered her partner. There was a judge accused of bullying and misogyny. There was a 13-year-old girl who stabbed her teachers and classmates. There was a presidential candidate in court accused of paying hush money to a porn star he allegedly slept with shortly after his wife gave birth. There is a post office who untruthfully pursued charges against innocent people, seemingly after they realized their case against them was flawed, leading to suicide, bankruptcy, and jail. And it was clearly a slow news day on climate change, on the refugees who drowned crossing the channel, on the scandal of politicians, on the floods in part of Africa, on a war in Sudan. Why is it that this is just so normal and it doesn't make us cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus"? I could go on and on, but I wonder if we actually appreciate the big list of all this news, because it means we have to ignore it. We're not God. We can't take it on. The plight and state of our world, of our country, of our street just washes over us with sticky plasters and sparkly things we can distract ourselves and make the best of being here. And I understand why, because to stop and think about this for too long, and then on top of that, if we consider our own sin, our lies, our pride, our secrets, our gossip, our lust, our anger, our greed, if we were to stop and consider how we've hurt others, the shame that we bury, the sickness that we know, the sorrow that we own, before we've even come to the knowledge that this life is all heading towards a grave, and our minds are blown, right? There's nowhere to hide. There's no therapist, no amount of drowning our sorrows that can ever cover all of this, is there? They're just sticky plasters. we need a greater comfort, a greater comforter, or we can all engage with that, don't we? And so we assimilate, we forget, we bury, we make do with a stoic stiff upper lip and some good old-fashioned distractions. But Jesus says no. No, that's not the way of kingdom people. That's not the way to find blessing. The good life and true comfort is not found in ignoring reality, because sure, you can bury, sure, you can make do with this life, sure, you can put a sticky plaster over the problems, but one day the grave will find you. The wages for sin are death. One day you will face this, the greatest problem of sin and corruption, and you'll have to answer your maker for it. And so says Jesus, what you need to do is own the reality. If you would see your true state, because then in that moment there is something better. There is blessing to be found even in the sorrow and grief of reality. There is comfort to be found in mourning, because blessed is the one who comes to me with their eyes open. One who knows that however many holidays, however many parties, however much money they can throw at the problem still exists. And so one who runs to me weeping in grief with the stomach churn of a homesick cub stout or a Babylonian captive. Jesus himself demonstrates in his own life this grief and weight of sin to us, doesn't he? He was known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As he walked around the world, he saw and felt grief all over the place. Do you remember the time when he looked out over his people in Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and he cried tears of anguish over their rejection of God and his word, because he knew that's not how things should be? Or the time that he wept over his friend's death in John 11, because he knows death is not how life should be. But not only did Jesus feel the grief of death, he also experienced the reality of it, didn't he? As he headed through the mire of sin, really, as he headed through betrayal and through falsehoods and through greed and through apathy and through murderous clamour, through all this sin and brokenness of this world to the cross, where he experienced in full what we have experienced in our exile, a life cut off from God, where he knows that things are not how they should be. And so what did he cry? He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then finally he died, experiencing our last great taboo. The most unnatural part of a world that is made for life. And he did so in order to bear the immense punishment of all that is wrong, all that is broken, all that is cut off from God, all that is sinful in you and me. He bore our weight of sin, and he shows us the cost, and he bears it for us. We ought to grieve at the thought of the cross. He did it all in order to pave the way back for homesick exiles, for those who would own up to their sin and run to him and come home. He did it all in order to bring us peace. In order to promise us comfort now as we know God's forgiveness, and comfort then as he strengthens us in the hope of a better future. A future when we are brought home to that everlasting kingdom that our Bibles point us to. The New Jerusalem of Revelation chapter 21, isn't it, where we're told all mourning will end. Where the dwelling place of God is with man, he shall dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. What comfort! What hope for the one who looks with sorrow and grief at their sin, at the impact of sin on the world, and at the cost of sin in death, and through tears runs to the King of the Kingdom in repentance, with those empty hands that we spoke of last week, begging for his forgiveness and finding joy in his salvation power through his cross. Even as they wait for that day when they will walk on gold-paved roads to the throne room of heaven. As one author puts it, Christians understand what sin costs. And not just sin in general, but specifically what my sin cost. They know that each and every one of their sins was piled up onto Jesus on the cross. My sin was pounding the nails into his hands. My sin was pressing down the crown of thorns onto his head. My sin was driving his sense of utter abandonment by God. When we realize that, then the knowledge that we sin each and every day through accident, through not doing the things we ought, and through our own deliberate fault becomes something we weep over. Christians mourn their own sins and the heart attitude of rebellion from which all of those actual sins arise. I just wonder if maybe we've lost the art of mourning. If maybe we've escaped from the depth of our sin by running too quickly from the cross to the resurrection life, and so not spent time on the in-between, not spent time pondering, reflecting, and owning what in our life has hung Jesus there, what he has died for, what debt he has paid. Do you mourn? Do you grieve? Do you despise sin and its effects? Hey, listen, of course we must not get stuck in our grief. Jesus came to comfort. That's the good news of the gospel, but how much greater the comfort, how much greater the comforter when we grasp the magnitude of our sin, the brokenness of our world, the horror of death. Do you see what Jesus has done for us? What comfort? What a glorious, wonderful comforter. Does it not make you want to worship? I read too this week a testimony of a man called Nicholas Wolterstorff. I assume that's how you say it. Apologies on the video if it's not. He's a theologian at Yale University. And he's writing as he reflected on this beatitude in the face of the death of his son. I think this is beautiful. This is what he writes. The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break out into tears when confronted with its absence. Do you see, he says that they don't bury, no, they know the pain of the world. But they are the ones who realise that in God's realm of peace there is neither death nor tears, and who ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. The mourners are aching visionaries. Have you been homesick? Run with mourning to Jesus and let him comfort you through his promise of leading you home to your heavenly Father. And he'll do that by the power of his cross, where all your sin is paid for, where death is swallowed up. Pray now that by his Holy Spirit, the great comforter, he would impress on you both the horror of your sin and the wonder and comfort of God's anointed Saviour King. Come to the cross. Get a bigger, much bigger vision of what life could be and chase it through your comfort to Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Amen. Why don't you just take a moment to reflect on what we've been hearing. Perhaps there is sin in your life actually that you haven't seen as terrible, as worth mourning over? Perhaps there's despair and hopelessness in your life and you need to be reminded of the cross of the Lord Jesus and where he's taking you to. Perhaps you just need to have a bigger vision of the wonderful Comforter. Spend some time delighting in our Saviour. Let's just take some time together. Heavenly Father, we ponder our world. We see that there is much joy, but overwhelming sadness and brokenness. We see the effects of sin and rebellion all over the place. Father, we ponder our own hearts, our own lives, our own thoughts and our own attitudes, and we see sin in our life. Father, we ponder death and its sorrow and its sadness and its unnaturalness. And when we're real, Father, all of this grieves us. So we are thankful, filled with awe and praise for the Lord Jesus, the great Comforter. We thank you that in him, and because of him, we can have a greater vision. We can have comfort now as we look forward to a time where we will dwell with you. Sin and tears and mourning and death will be no more. Help us to balance the truth of sin and the reality of hope. And may hope shine brightly, we pray. Amen.